For anyone that doesn't understand Tom's references to translations earlier, I use the New Revised Standard, and I like the Revised Standard things. I know the most popular version out there today is the NIV. I think the NIV is a good translation. It's not one of the most literal translations. I like the New Revised because I think it's got a nice mix between literalness and readability. To me, the only criticism I have against the NIV, and again, it's a very good translation, but it tends to be a little bit more rewording and things like that to make the what it focuses on most is readability and to make it easier to read, not necessarily the most literal. In that sense, but not literal doesn't mean not accurate, and that's something that a lot of people get confused. You can be accurate in what you're saying and reorder the words, kind of change the phraseology a little bit more, and still be true to the original. And so, there's a whole debate about that I'm not going to get into this morning. But anyway, I do like the New Revised. He was reading from the Old Revised, which the New Revised is a later revision of. Obviously, this morning we gather, and the last Sunday before Christmas Day, we're going to be celebrating Christmas. Many of us this week on Wednesday, of course, is Christmas Day, and you know, having said that, probably most people consider the central events of the Christian faith are probably the death and the resurrection. And when we, you know, when we come together and we gather around the Lord's Supper, we gather around the Lord's Supper and reflect upon Jesus' death upon the cross as we partake of the body and the blood, we break the bread and drink the wine, which symbolizes his body and his blood shed for us on the cross. And that blood represents a new covenant with God and man, and his death being, of course, the atoning sacrifices for our sins. But we're also told that in taking of the Lord's Supper that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And that really, until he comes again, assumes the resurrection and the ascension and, of course, our belief that he is coming back. And his resurrection goes on, and it's what really gives us credence to all Jesus' claims. When Jesus was here on earth, he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He claimed to be the bread of life. And if Jesus really rose from the dead, and there were witnesses who were willing to give their lives for that claim, it gives credence to all the things he said during his ministry. So I don't think it's wrong at all that his death and resurrection are really kind of the focal point that we often give in Christianity, and I think that's rightfully so. But having said that, I think his birth ranks right up there. If there's something that follows those two things, it's probably the birth of Jesus. The first thing where I want to begin this morning is I want to think about what his disciples thought, and not so much what they thought after Jesus dies and after his resurrection, but what his disciples thought about Jesus while he was still living and ministering on earth. Of course, the one born in Bethlehem that Tom read from Luke chapter 2 this morning, the one that was born in Bethlehem was the Messiah. And I think immediately when we think of Messiah, we think of Son of God, and that is right, but I don't think that's what most first century Jews thought. Early on, that's probably not what Peter, James, and John and the rest of the apostles thought. To them, what Messiah meant is Messiah meant the long-awaited king. Israel had gone into exile into Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom of Judah, in 587 BC, and since that time they had no king that sat upon the throne of David. And to them, the Messiah then was someone sent by God, but he was a human leader whom God would use to fulfill his promises and his purposes for the Jews. And I think throughout most of Jesus' life and ministry, this is what the disciples thought. And kind of going a little bit ahead of time, but when Jesus is put on the cross, remember what was posted upon the cross in three different languages: "This is the King of the Jews." Of course, that was put there by Pilate, and it was to mock both Jesus and the Jews, because he's kind of poking fun at the Jews as he allows them to crucify Jesus, but he's saying to them, "This is your King. This is the King of the Jews," and kind of making fun upon him as he's being put to death. Now, there is an early remark that may seem to contradict what I'm saying, is when Peter is asked, the 12 are asked, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they say, maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers in Matthew 16, verse 16, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so it at least seems like that Peter is saying something more than the Messiah is King of Israel. But I don't necessarily think so at that point in time. And I would call your attention to two passages in the Old Testament where kings were referred to as sons of God. The first one is 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God makes his covenant there with David. And we talked about this on Wednesday night, but David wants to build God a house, but God instead says, "I'm going to make you a house." Starting towards the end of verse 11 in 2 Samuel chapter 7, says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will establish a house for you. When your days are over and when you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men." And then he goes on, and as you skip down to verse 16, he goes on and says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But speaking about Solomon, and I think as well those to come after him, he says of these kings, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Another passage I would refer to is Psalm chapter 2, which is normally thought of as a royal psalm, often thought of as a coronation psalm, that would probably be read sometimes in Judah at the coronation of a new king. It says in Psalm number 2, there's 150 psalms, Psalm 2, verse 2, "The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed," saying, and goes on and talks about how they go against the king and the Lord. But he says in verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." God has established his king in Jerusalem, and he says in verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And I think there's this idea there in the Old Testament that the king becomes, in a figurative sense, he becomes God's son at their coronation. And so you find this idea that kings were described as sons of God in the Old Testament, not as a literal sense, but I think the idea is that God is the true king, and that the earthly king was intended to be his prince or his representative. Of course, a lot of the kings go astray, as many of the leaders of Israel go astray, But anyway, my point is that I think through much of the Gospels, the 12 believed that God was with Jesus. They obviously thought he was a man of God. They saw some of the miracles he was performing. They did start asking some questions. For instance, they say, who is this? You know, when he's in the storm and he calms the sea, and they ask the question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? But still, to a large degree, I think they understood the Messiah is a human leader that God would use to fulfill his purposes. I don't think that most first century Jews understood the Messiah is the literal Son of God. And even early on, I don't think the 12 understood it that way. They understood the Messiah is Israel's long-awaited king. They saw him as the King of Israel. Having said this, in time, I do believe that the apostles and other early followers of Jesus came to the understanding that of course we have today, but they came to the understanding that Jesus was something more than just an earthly king. That is, that the Messiah really is the Son of God. Now, keep in mind what I was saying before. You know, when Jesus originally predicts his death and resurrection, his disciples don't get it. And I think sometimes today we think, well, why didn't they get it? Why didn't they understand? Well, how many times if somebody comes up and tells you that they're going to be resurrected from the dead, you know, they're going to die, but then they're going to come to life again, how many of you would think that they're a little bit crazy? But see, they never thought Jesus was crazy, because they had traveled with him for 3 years and they respected him as their leader and they saw that God was with him, but this still didn't make sense to them. People, you know, this doesn't happen. And they never expected the Messiah to die in Jerusalem, and they surely didn't expect a Messiah to come to life again. So this doesn't fit into their whole understanding of the way the world views. So they were slow to believe some of these things about him. Yet, there are things that happen all along the way that I think point to Jesus being something more. They see the miracles he was performing. And as I mentioned earlier, they, you know, when he calms the storm, they ask, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? They see Jesus at the Transfiguration, and they see him on the mountain, and they see him appear before them in dazzling light, and he's there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. And today, I've sometimes, you know, the thing that comes to my mind is Mount Rushmore, and I don't know if you all have heard this, but sometimes people will say, they'll use Mount Rushmore. Of course, Mount Rushmore originally retaught to, you know, is Mount, the literal Mount Rushmore is of four presidents. You have, you know, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, and Teddy Roosevelt on the real Mount Rushmore. But they talk about Mount Rushmore of different things. For instance, the Mount Rushmore of college coaches. If you put four college coaches on Mount Rushmore, who would they be? And I've heard this in politics and in different arenas. People will talk about who's the Mount Rushmore, who's the top four of this or that. Well, I kind of think that, you know, when they see Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the mountain, it's like they ask him, should we make three booths there? You know, I mean, to see him with Moses and Elijah, they think, you know, Jesus is pretty important. And then they learn he's even more important than they think, because God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, you listen to him. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet, and then God speaks and says, this is my Son. You listen to him. And then Jesus tells them, don't go and tell anybody about this. And I'm thinking the disciples are probably saying, don't worry, we're not telling anybody about this. Because people, if we compare him and say he's greater than Moses and Elijah, a lot of Jews would want to have them hung, you know. But anyway, they get these things. These things are happening that I think they have to be asking. We know he's the Messiah. But just who is he? And they see him in his ministry. He claims to be able to forgive sins. You hear him say throughout his ministry, before Abraham was, and this is John's gospel, before Abraham was, I am. And we're told in John's gospel, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, you know, asked, you know, when the crowds are departing from him, he asked them, are you going to leave as well? And they say, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. So I think on one hand, originally, their idea of Jesus as the Messiah really went along with the ideas about the Messiah that were common in first century Judaism. That he is the King of Israel. He's the one that's going to help us overthrow the Romans. He's the one that's going to lift Israel up once again. And yet, I do think they are challenged along the way to realize that Jesus is more than just God's chosen one and more than just an earthly king. And obviously, when you get to the point that you get to the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, it becomes clear to them, this is no human leader. This really is the Son of God. And probably my favorite example of that is Thomas. When Thomas is after the Apostle Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus, that he bows down to him and says to him, my Lord and my God. So that by the time Acts 2 rolls around and they've seen his resurrection and they've seen him ascend into heaven, they realize that this is no earthly king, that this is the Son of God, he is the Messiah. But the Messiah means a lot more than they used to think and that most first century Jews thought. And before I get all the way where I want to go this morning, I will give a little aside. I think the disciples are actually the total opposite of how they are portrayed by modern skeptical scholars. If you have non-believing scholars, they're kind of portrayed as these naive peasants, fishermen, whatever, who were too quick to believe that Jesus was divine. You know, that Jesus may have claimed to be divine, but, you know, these are, because they're uneducated and things, they're willing to accept Jesus as divine and accept those claims. It's kind of like, you know, in more recent times, you've had followers of people like David Koresh and other leaders, of these kind of cult followers who believe their leader was something that they were not. And so there's that sort of idea out there. There's another view out there. Some have casted the idea that it was Jesus' followers that put him on the pedestal, that Jesus was pointing people to God, and that it's then around the time of his death and things like that, that they're ready to make him something more than he was. And as Jesus pointed to God, they made the claim that Jesus himself was divine, that he was the Son of God. But what I'm saying is I think it was really the opposite. These fishermen in the first century, they knew ordinary people are not God. And they knew there were such a thing as prophets like you had in the Old Testament, like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And they knew there were prophets and they knew that there had been kings in the past. And that's the ideas they had when they see this person performing miracles and things like that. They realize he's a man of God. They think he's some sort of prophet or they think he may be the Messiah. But I think his disciples were slow to grasp that this is the Son of God, that this is the King of the universe, and it's only after his death and resurrection that this really sinks into them, and they realize what kind of Messiah he really is. They're kind of like you and me. You know, we would be skeptical of somebody who claims to be, you know, divine and things like that. Of course we would. And they were, in some sense, until it finally sinks through that he's more than just the king of Israel. That this was the man who was born of a virgin. This was God in the flesh. This was God incarnate. And that I think they were kind of slow to come to that. But after the resurrection, this all becomes clear. It's really not until after the resurrection that they came to a full understanding that we have today that this man truly was the Son of God. And so, we have this extraordinary teaching in Christianity that I think too often we take for granted today, and that's probably not the right wording, but the idea that Jesus really is the Son of God. The idea that the one who created space and time himself entered space and time. And I think sometimes how spectacular that is somehow lost on us when we have heard that all of our lives. That this Jew who was born in Bethlehem between about 4 BC and 6 BC, that was put to death during the time that Pilate was governor of Judea, that this Jewish infant born in Bethlehem was also the creator of the universe. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing that came into being has come into being. And it goes on and says in verse 14, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through Him and for Him. We are taught in Scripture that God, through His Son, through the Word of God, that God created the world. That the infant who was born in Bethlehem, the one who had to learn to walk like other children, the one who had to learn to talk, the one who went to temple and the teachers there were amazed when he was 12, this is the one who also made the sun, the moon, the stars, and the galaxies. Right before the sermon, we sung How Great Thou Art, which isn't really a Christmas song per se. But it starts out that first verse is what I was thinking of is when I asked Chris to lead it. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And when we sing that song, I think we generally, at least I do, I think we generally think of God the Father. But this first verse could just as well be addressed to God the Son. To Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God. That we believe that that baby that was born in a manger a little over 2,000 years ago is the one through whom the worlds were created. Now, obviously, when we say, consider all the worlds thy hands have made, we're not talking about his human hands. We're not talking about hands in a literal sense. The hands are still metaphoric. He created the world long before he was born as a baby in a manger, long before he took upon himself human flesh and blood. But it was he through whom God created the world. So even though I think his disciples were a little bit slow to grasp what seems obvious today, that Messiah equals, in a literal sense, the creator of the universe, the Son of God, I think our Christmas songs are exactly right. That he is the Son of God, but I think sometimes we forget how extraordinary that claim is. Songs like Silent Night, Holy Night, Son of God loves pure light. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Or in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it says Christ, and when you get down into some of the later verses, Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hell the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And of course, Emmanuel means God with us. Our Christmas songs are right. He is the Son of God. He is the King not just of Israel, but he is the King of the universe. He's the Son of God not just in a metaphoric sense as the King of Israel. He is the incarnate Son of God. This is what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle, the incarnation. The idea that the one who created the world entered the world, just like one of us, and took upon himself humanity, human flesh, and blood. And it's one of the most incredible things. I say one of the most incredible things, probably the most incredible thing in human history. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, and I believe that he was, nobody says this about Muhammad. No one says this about Buddha. No one says this about any other religious leader. The idea that the Son of God, that God himself entered the universe, is unique to what we believe. It's unique to Christianity. And it's around this that much of our faith is built. If anyone needs to come this morning for any reason, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.